I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon to Revelation chapter 7. And our text again is verses 9 to 17. We'll be looking at that in light of Lord's Day 17 and the truths that we find summarized there. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you encourage a war-torn, persecuted church that is surrounded by troubles, by famine, by outside pressure, by evil politicians, and by life's hard knocks? And we could ask the same question of today. How do you enlighten and encourage a church that's surrounded by bad news, persecution, you know, the rumors of war, evil politicians? Well, the only answer to this is by focusing their attention on the Lamb. In particular, that we are triumphant in the Lamb. The Bible never leaves us in doubt as to where we stand or where we're going. Many things take place in the world and in our lives. They may be confusing and hard to understand, but we find the best way to explain things is by looking at the Bible. It gives us salvation history. And that's how we come to understand where we are and where we're going. It's not the kind of course that you would be able to take at university. It's not the way that the world defines its existence, but nevertheless, and most importantly, we're given hope in the history of redemption. And we can trace that all the way through the Bible, how God time and again brings out these promises, as God has promised since the dawn of history that a deliverer would come. We see it with Adam and Eve, that he would be born of the woman. He would come through the line of Abraham. And then David is promised that his son would live forever on his throne. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah would later on say. He was that suffering one, as Isaiah 53 predicts. He would come to conquer Satan and death through the cross and be raised from the dead. Well, this afternoon we're considering a text of Scripture which speaks about the presence of the resurrected and ascended Lord in heaven. It's a scene that gives to us the hope that Christ has overcome death, that he is our righteousness, that he is exalted so that we too can be raised by his power, and that he is the sure pledge of our own resurrection. Describes to us all the benefits that we've just considered this afternoon in reading Lord's Day 17. And it's written this way so that the first century church had the right perspective of what was going on. I was led to this passage this past week because this was the text that Reverend Korvemaker preached just before the Lord took him. He had preached from Revelation 7 in the morning for a member of his congregation, and that same afternoon the Lord took his servant from this world. And it's a particular blessing to reflect on how he now is and experiencing and enjoying the very thing that he preached that morning. And so that's what we want to focus on at this time, to consider how we too are blessed by putting our attention on the Lamb. Consider then God's word under the theme, we are triumphant in the Lamb, and the three ways that the Lord provides for his own. They are, first of all, perfected. Secondly, they're protected. And thirdly, they are promised. Revelation is a vision with striking pictures and loud noises. And we've mentioned this before in looking at Revelation. You know, we're very bombarded with that kind of thing in our own culture. We enjoy that kind of thing. Pictures, movies, those type of things are right in front of us all the time. And so God, in his providence and in his wisdom, gave these beautiful illustrations and pictures in words of what is taking place in heaven right now. And he does that to direct our own attention here on earth to what is taking place there. And there's much that we could see just in this chapter. There's much that we could say about it. We just want to reflect on some of the two major items in this scene from heaven. First of all, there's this focus on the Lamb, and then there is a focus on the multitude. First, this vision centers on the Lamb. All the angels and the elders around the throne are prostrate before Him. All attention is given to Him. Why is all that attention in particular given to the Lamb? Well, there are many things that we see here in this passage. For one thing, it's because the Lamb saves by substitution. The Lamb is the substitute. And that concept of the Lamb reaches way back into the Old Testament. We see it on Mount Moriah when Abraham and Isaac made that journey, and Isaac turns to his father and says, "Dad, I see the fire, I see the wood, I see the knife, but where's the Lamb?" And Abraham, knowing full well that God had commanded him to sacrifice his one and only son, says to him, "Remember, children, God will provide the Lamb." And later on, as we saw recently in the book of Exodus, the Lord told the children of Israel to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, to the slaughter and spread that blood on the doorposts of the house so that the wrath of God will not come upon you. And then we have John the Baptist, the great prophet who arrived at the end of the Old Testament era. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. The one who Jesus said, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, because he was the closest prophet to predict the coming of Christ. Remember what he said as he saw Jesus coming toward him? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This Lamb, then, pictured here in Revelation 7, he is the substitute, the one who died in the place of another. And we notice as well that this Lamb is sitting. He is sitting in victory. He is seated on the throne. He's beside his Father in heaven. And the seating of Christ is very significant in salvation history. Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, makes that prediction about him. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus spent that whole ministry of his away from God's throne to fulfill his Father's will. He healed people, he preached the good news to the poor, he raised the dead, but in particular, he gave himself as that sacrifice. He came as the priest to do the work of sacrificing. And when he had finished his work, he sat down. That's very clearly laid out in the beautiful words of Hebrews 10, where it says, "And every priest stands ministering and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. This is what the saints in heaven and the saints on earth need. They don't need self-esteem books or how-to books to become better people. Their sense of worth doesn't come from positive feelings. They clearly need Christ. And that brings us to the other aspect of this triumphant view around the Lamb. Look also at the great crowd. There's been some dispute amongst theologians as to the 144,000 and how John is seeing this great multitude. Well, it's clear that this reference to what John heard in verse 4 of the 144,000 is the same incalculable number that John sees in verse 9. It's the church triumphant. It's a description of all perfected people, all the Israel of God. And there are a number of aspects that we notice about them. For one thing, they have been saved. They're dressed in white robes. There's no doubt that the robes are white on account of the red blood of the Savior. And they're clothed with His righteousness. Their whiteness speaks of justification, of how they have been saved from their sins and declared righteous before God. White also is a color of victory. They're waving palm branches because they're triumphant. And John knows who they are. That's illustrated by the way that this elder from around the throne comes to John and asks him the question, who are these? Who are these arrayed in white robes? John says, oh, sir, you know who they are. And the elder says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and their robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved. Moreover, they're singing. They're proclaiming God's praises. The song that they sing is one of great praise. You can hear them singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's one of the songs that they sing. The other worship that's brought before the Lamb is found in verse 12, where there are seven qualities that are ascribed to God. And it doesn't come out so much in the English language, but there's actually an article before each quality so that it is not just blessing and glory and wisdom, but it is the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, which means the blessing above every blessing, the glory above all glory, thanksgiving and honor, etc., belong to the Lord. They sing. And they also serve the Lord. They serve the Lord night and day. They're always glad to be in His eternal presence. It's not a sad thing to be serving the Lord. It's a glad thing. And notice as well that they are satisfied. They're satisfied. This great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and nation and tongue, they are satisfied in Christ. They've been washed clean. They will never hunger or thirst. For Jesus said, I am the living water. He who drinks of me will never thirst. I am the manna from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will be saved. And if you look carefully at this multitude, you'll see the woman at the well. You remember that lady who came to Jesus with five husbands previously. And Jesus cured her. She was set free from her past sin and made a child of God. And so this restful, joyful scene of the beloved of God is a scene of the complete efficacy of Christ's atonement through His death. It's on the grounds of His death that the multitude are able to stand before the throne, clothed in white and perfected. And these are not simply martyrs, congregation. These are saints. People just like you and me. Ministers, office bearers, mothers, construction workers, engineers, they're all here. They're perfected in Christ. That's one of the first benefits that the Catechism speaks about this afternoon with regard to Christ's resurrection, that we are perfected in Christ. And as we were looking at this text this afternoon around the lunch table, we observe that this is a text that really describes not just the people in heaven. This describes us right now. We're not experiencing this in the fullness yet. But already now, we know of this perfection in Christ. That's what this scene is doing. It's turning our attention to the gospel. It's turning our gaze on Christ. Because we need that more than anything else. Because without this truth, we're lost in this life and in the life to come. So how thankful we can be that we're perfected in Him. Well, that brings us to another matter, that they are protected. And again, we need to fix our gaze on the Lamb and the multitude to see this. The Lamb is not only the substitute, He's not only seated, He's also the shepherd. He's the shepherd of His people. Notice that in verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." It reminds us of the words of Isaiah 40. "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom." Or Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or even of what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. I know my sheep and am known by my own." Think of it, the Lamb is the shepherd. He's not the hireling who runs away whenever there's a problem. No, He's present there to guide, always leading, always providing, always protecting. We used to live by a man who looked after sheep. And we could see him bringing out the sheep into the field that was behind us. And we'd sometimes see him take his rod and he would throw it at the sheep. And he would scare them away from a bad weed. And that gives us a picture of what this shepherd does who leads his flock to good pasture. He keeps them as the apple of His eye. They can say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Then again, look at this multitude. There are a number of things that the shepherd does for them. For one thing, He shelters them. They stand before Him, before the throne, putting their confidence in Christ and in His atonement. And verse 15 says that He dwells with His people. And actually, literally, could be translated there that He spreads His tent over them. He shelters them. He shields them. That's another thing that He does. He shields them. "The sun shall not strike them, nor the heat," we're told. They've been delivered from the great tribulation. They've been set free from the tyranny of the devil. They're set free from the terrible pain of persecution, the ridicule, the pain, the heartache of this life of sin. And they're delivered from every ill. Not only are the tears wiped from their faces, their tears are wiped out of their eyes. So that there's nothing but perfect joy, bliss, and glory. Enjoy warm fellowship with Him. His tender concern makes complete provision for all of their needs. And we see also how the shepherd supplies for their every need. The lamb supplies them with life's springs of water. Water symbolizing eternal life and salvation. They will not hunger or thirst. That doesn't mean that their thirst is going to be entirely taken away from them. It means that the saved will always thirst for God. They'll always be satisfied in God. For their lamb will supply for all their needs. So what a glorious picture this is of the lamb and the multitude, how the multitude is perfected in the Lord and how they are protected in Him. And again, it's given to provide a perspective for the church of the first century who was reeling under intense persecution. The lamb who opened the seals would bring judgment, but he was looking after his own. He was with the church militant just as much as he was with the church triumphant. And what does that say to us today? How is that relevant to us? Well, maybe you've had it where you see all the evil in the world and you start to ask yourself the question, is what I believe really relevant? Have I been duped into thinking that Jesus is just a myth and that I just believe a bunch of nonsense? And the devil might whisper in your ear and he might place that doubt in your mind and make you ask the question, does it really matter? And then we have so many sad stories that we see on the news, not just the sad story about what's taking place right now in Syria and the potential of war, but even Christians being persecuted. There was a story, some of you noticed that already on Facebook, of a Christian family in Germany who homeschooled their children, and they refused to abide by the law because homeschooling is outlawed in Germany. And the officials came and they raided this home and took away all these children from their parents. Something that would have made Hitler proud. And we ask a question, how could the government do such a thing? We realize that as Christians, these are the ways of Satan. Christians are facing increasing persecution around the world, and the signs are looking the same for us here in Canada. And we don't know what will happen to us. But one thing that this vision gives us is the assurance that God is sovereign, that He is in control of all that takes place. This vision turns our gaze toward heaven and how Christ is seated. He's watching over us, looking out for His people. He's gathering His saints, His elect, from all the nations. And it turns our attention to what is the most important, and that is our security in the Lamb. It makes us see that the most important thing is knowing Christ, that I am not my own, as our catechism says, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That the most important thing that any of us can say, and that's what will give us lasting joy no matter what happens, it will give us lasting and everlasting, lasting joy and everlasting joy, when the Lord returns and brings an end to this sinful world, then we will be rejoicing along with the saints in heaven for all that He has done and all that He continues to do. Well, that leads us to the last point, which is kind of recaps all of this. Thirdly, we look at promised. And we're promised amazing blessings through this vision. And this is what the catechism is describing to us. Not only are the saints in heaven perfected and protected, we too are promised perfection through Christ's resurrection. Just as the saints are perfected through Christ and wearing white robes of righteousness, so we are promised white robes of righteousness. Christ's resurrection guarantees this. In the same way, we are saved. We're given a substitute. We are washed. We're made clean, and our filthy garments are taken away. They're pure and dazzling white. And you have everything in Christ because He is your Lamb. He's your substitute. You don't know what could lie ahead of you this week. You know, you think of Reverend Korvmaker being taken away so quickly. It's said that a minister has to be prepared to always preach his last sermon every time he comes on the pulpit. And in the same way, it's true that a congregation has to be prepared that this might be the last sermon that they hear. You might not be hit by a car, but you could be dying of a stroke or a heart attack. The Lord knows the day and the hour for each one of us. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Because God's Word tells us that the important thing is believing in Christ so that we can be made right with God. And there's nothing that we can do to produce our own righteousness. We can slave and toil and try to be acceptable to God, but there's only one way. God has given us the gift of His Son, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Not only are you promised that your sins are paid for, you are promised new life now in the Lord because He lives. It's not we who live, it's Christ who lives in us. And that's something that the Bible repeats a dozen times. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying here is that believers are no longer dead in their sins, but alive in Christ. They share in Christ's righteousness. The life is not hidden from us. We can't see Him, but by faith we receive these benefits. We share them now, and we'll share them in the end. I'm always struck by the disciples' reaction when they see Jesus ascending into heaven. The angel comes to them and says, "Men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven?" Almost like this is something that is supposed to happen. Jesus was going away, and His work was finished, and His resurrection and His ascension promised that our salvation. We can't see Him like His disciples did. We can't touch Him like Thomas did. We can only, with the eyes of faith, see Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you who have not seen, but believe." And the last promise from Christ is the matter of the future. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a resurrection harvest that is to come to the end. Come in the end. Jesus made that clear already before the events of Good Friday. Children, you remember the story about Mary and Martha, how they sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick and dying. And Jesus delayed. He was grieved, but he delayed before getting to Bethany. And then the news came to him that Lazarus was dead. Jesus said to his disciples, "Lazarus is sleeping." And they didn't know what he was talking about. And so he said, "This has happened so that you might believe." And then Jesus came to Bethany, and Martha knew full well what had happened. And she knew full well what would happen to Lazarus at the end of time. He said to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus said to her, you remember, children, what he said? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe that, congregation? Do you believe that Christ is the guarantee of your own resurrection? We don't see it happening, but it will come, dear congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will see the day when the Lord returns, and you will know that this is going to take place. You'll see the benefits, the full benefits of your salvation. When that day comes, there will be no preoccupation with buildings or with our denominations. There won't be decay or breakdowns or loss of eyesight. No more hip replacements. No more asthma. No more arthritis. No need of oxygen. No, the Lord, as our shepherd, will pull us through all of this. And instead, we will be under his perfect protection. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live." One day, we will be like glorious children of God. That's the truth of the gospel. And though we can only peer into this throne of God and only see in a glass dimly and only have a glimpse of the church triumphant where loved ones are now, we can be assured that the day will come for all of us to gather there with the saints. Are you ready for that day? Are you putting your full trust in Christ? Amen.